All right, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. By the way, look around and you'll notice that a lot of our folks aren't here. And be in prayer regarding illness and a few other things. My wife has 16 piano students, and she had four of them out this past week, five of them out this past week. Due to illness. So pray for the health of our congregation, if you would. Because we're down four, five, six people here. Anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we dealt with the issue of when you have a mixed marriage where there's an unbelieving spouse, and that dominated our conversation last week. Were there any additional questions or comments? I know that there are a number of people in this room, even that have to are dealing with this. And so, were there any questions regarding what we looked at last week? Any additional questions? All right. We have a new section to some extent, starting in verse 17. Which is where we left off. We didn't get to that point. And one of the things that is... there it is. Little kids use this room all week long. And we need to remember that little kids are vandals. And so they destroy things. They are. You know, I don't see anybody over 65 going out with spray paint tagging things. You know, you just don't see that. All right, we are going to be dealing to some extent with slavery this morning, but we're dealing with a general theme that this ties into. Look in verse 17. It says, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. There are no exceptions." Now, this is awkwardly phrased in English. And let me give you a little background of what he's dealing with. Because he's going to expand on this. You always check context. Context, context, context will answer 90% of your questions. Look at verse 18. "Is a man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised." Then it expands beyond that regarding slavery and freedom and so on. Now, what he's saying in this whole passage is it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't make any difference whether you're free or a slave. It doesn't make any difference, we go back a little bit, it doesn't make any difference whether you're male or female. Your standing is not, your social standing is not spiritually relevant. Your social standing, where you are in society, is not spiritually relevant. That means that no one who is a Jew has an advantage over someone who is not a Jew as far as their relationship with God is concerned. A man does not have an advantage over a woman does not have an advantage over a man when it comes to their spiritual walk, their relationship with God. Nor does a slave is a slave in a worse position than someone who is free as far as their spiritual standing with God is concerned. One of the things that is novel, now we're used to it in this country because theoretically we're all equals. Theoretically. It doesn't actually work out that way, but theoretically we're all equals as far as the government is concerned. Where did that concept come from? Anytime, any place in history, do you ever see that idea implemented anywhere in history? No, you don't. That was the novelty of the American experiment, was that all men are created equal, which was a sham because the guy who wrote that had a pack of them, okay? So, but that idea is solely Christian. Because as far as God is concerned, the president or the king or the emperor, it doesn't make any difference, has no greater access to God than a slave. The position makes no difference whatsoever. As far as God is concerned, we are all here because once we die, we take with us what? Well, as far as material things, but is there anything we can't take with us? Our salvation. What is, are we all equal once we get to heaven? Is that a loaded question? All right. The Magna Carta just brought it down one level. In other words, the king did what the Magna Carta in England, this is in the 1200s, the king was an absolute monarch. Richard was an absolute monarch. Richard ran off to the Crusades. You familiar with the whole Robin Hood thing? Okay, that's a fictionalized thing. Richard comes back, then he dies, and John does succeed him. John, his no good, lousy brother. By the way, there has never been a King John or any heir to the throne of England who has had John in any of his 14 names since that time. There has never been a John since that time, since the Magna Carta. Gee, I wonder why. What that did is all that did was bring it down a level so that the nobles all had a say-so in the government, but they still had all these peons that were had no voice whatsoever. All it did was bring it down a level so that it increased the power of the nobility and decreased the power of the king. Now, that was, I suppose, an improvement, but, you know, for the plowboy, it didn't make any difference whatsoever. It was a step in the right direction, but it had, you know, you had to take quite a few steps to get to where it really made any impact to everybody. All right. But the idea here is that as far, no, I asked the loaded question. Let me get back to this. Magna Carta distracted me. We have rewards in heaven based on what we do and principally why we do it. Our service for the Lord, whether or not we get any rewards for this, is based on our motivation. If we're doing this for the praise of men, if we are doing this out of a sense of compulsion or duty, if we are doing this for anything other than the glory of God, for I want to please God, I want to honor God, and therefore I will do this. If your motivation is anything other than that, it doesn't matter how busy you are, you're going to take nothing with you. What you gain in the hereafter is based on what you do with what you have. And if you are not a preacher or a missionary, it doesn't make any difference. I am strongly inclined to think that the people who will have the highest rewards in heaven, the greatest rewards in heaven, will be seemingly insignificant people we've never heard of. Somebody who toiled away in some little spot, some little lady who maybe was an invalid and prayed. You know, people we don't think about. And it isn't necessarily the people that are in the front. That's all window dressing. That's all chrome. It's the people that who have a heart for God that I believe will have a great reward in the hereafter. But we are all on an equal footing. Just because somebody has a different social position has nothing to do with their walk with God or their relationship with God. And that's the point. So, with that understanding, that's what basically what verse 17 means. And it doesn't make any difference what the government may be, your culture, your marital status, whether you're Jew, Gentile, free or slave, rich or poor. It doesn't make any difference. Now, here in the United States, at least theoretically, and looking around the room here, I think all of us have been around long enough to have seen the shift that is taking place. And the older you are, the more dramatic has been your observation of the shift. That before, as far as Christianity is concerned, as far as the proclamation of the gospel, as far as what churches were able to do, we were given basically free rein. We could do almost anything. I remember Leo telling me that when it came to church construction in Iowa years ago, you submitted your plans, they'd sign off on it. You had the church people build the thing. The building inspector would show up once in a while, sign off, and hand it back to you. You didn't have any strings attached. You just did it. And these days, the minutiae, the details, I could have, if I had $1 million in the building fund today, I could not probably get a building here in Puyallup. Simply because of the bureaucratic nightmare it is for churches, not a business so much. The businesses have a hard enough time, but churches even more so, to get a building up. I mean, you've heard the story about what the Adventists have had to go through. They've had to shell out around $1 million to the city and county to get this thing up. This fee and this fee. And you look at this landscaping out here and you think, good grief, who designed that? The city demanded it. They've got Douglas firs out here planted 6 feet apart. The city required it. And the city is holding a bond on these folks to make sure they don't change this for a certain number of years. All right. So it's becoming harder and harder. Now we look at this and we just go, oh, this is awful. We've got nothing compared to most countries. There was something of an awakening in Iraq after the Americans came in. There were a few scattered Bible-believing churches in Iraq, a very few, little groups. This would be a huge crowd in one of those churches before the Americans came. And after the Americans came, and there was no longer fear, those churches swelled enormously. You had people being saved by the drove. Locals. Locals. People were being baptized in the Euphrates all the time. The churches were, what was a dozen became 250. And now the persecution has come in and they have shrunk again, but not down to where they were before. And there's a lot more of them. There's a lot more of them. They are having their buildings burned. The pastors are being kidnapped and killed. People in their jobs if they're Christians. And that is a lot of places where it's worse than that. You read about the persecution that the Christians endured in the book of the Acts and so on. And that is not as bad as what we are seeing in a lot of places in the world today. Now, here's the question. When it comes to a place, and Aaron was asking me about this because the subject came up, do you know where one of the, I mentioned that the Metro Detroit area, not the city itself, but the suburban belt around it, this big donut around Detroit going probably 60 miles out from the city, is just about saturated with good sound, sound in doctrine, sound in philosophy, churches. You don't have to drive probably more than 10 minutes to go to a great church in the Metro Detroit area. And some of them are 600, 700, 800 people. Big sound churches. Another place in the world where you have that kind of density, you think, well, what about the South? South is actually patchy, believe it or not. You got certain areas where there's lots, and then you have these other areas where they're kind of mealy-mouthed and, you know, there's nothing there. A place where there is almost a saturation of good sound churches is Puerto Rico. Spanish-speaking churches. And they have a college and seminary down there as well where they are training a bunch of people to go into the ministry. And where are those people going? Some of them are staying in Puerto Rico, and they're also going to Mexico and Argentina, and they're going to places like Cuba. All right? And Aaron was saying, well, is that right? Because it's illegal. Okay, to whom do we owe allegiance first? And God has said, go. Well, what if the government says, you can't? Well, then I go anyway. And this is why, and this has often been the case, missions is happening. And the gospel is spreading, even though there is oppression and opposition.
Didn't it say somewhere that you had to abide by all the laws that were put forth by...
But they said also, and here's the principle, you will obey God rather than man. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And that doesn't mean we exclude the two-thirds of the world where legally you can't go in as a missionary. Now, once there, you abide by all the rules that you can as long as you can continue to do what God has told you that you have to do. And that's what this whole passage is also dealing with, that it doesn't make any difference what the government is. The Christian still does what the Christian is supposed to do. It doesn't matter what the culture is, that there are certain taboos against certain things. You still do what the Christian is supposed to do. It doesn't matter what the culture says. Or the barriers of language. There's a number of places in the world where the Christians have had to teach the people new words because their language doesn't have the words in it to describe certain aspects of things that are crucial to Christianity. We are so used to the English vocabulary that has all these huge words. I mean, I've got an unabridged dictionary in my office. It's about that thick, and it's an old one. A new one's probably like this. You ever seen the Oxford the OED? It's a multi-volume set like this. It's huge. The English language has like 3 or 4 times the vocabulary of any other language. Any other language. And sometimes it is more difficult to convey the gospel in certain other languages simply because of the limitations of that language. And so Christians have had to teach the people new words that have new meanings so that they can grasp the concept of the gospel. So it doesn't make any difference what the background is. And then also it doesn't make any difference whether you are free or slave, Jew or Gentile, what your background is, it doesn't make any difference. You have the opportunity, you have the ability to serve God regardless of your circumstances. Now, and he says, and this is what I'm commanding in all the churches. You can't look at your culture and say, yeah, but it doesn't make any difference. There are no exceptions. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter how difficult the place is where you live or what your circumstances are. You still have this ability and this mandate. Okay, and so we're going to go on to our next section here. So go on down to verse 18. He says, is any man called being circumcised? In other words, did he become a Christian when you were a Jew? Let him not become uncircumcised. You're thinking, is that possible? Yes. Circumcision, especially when you consider how much nudity there was in the Greek and Roman cultures as far as athletics and the public baths and all this other stuff, it was a reproach to be circumcised in Roman culture, in Greek and Roman culture. And a Jew who got circumcised when he was 8 days old, who wanted to be accepted in Greek culture, they actually had, and they've got an amazing amount of ancient literature on this subject, of different procedures they could do to at least externally counteract the circumcision. And it was a fairly prevalent problem. The rabbis wrote extensively on it as well. So he's saying, if you're a Jew, if you've been circumcised, don't try to be uncircumcised. And if you've if you're uncircumcised, don't be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. The externals don't count. They don't really mean anything. What God wants, look at the end of verse 19, is the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, he's talking to believers. Now remember, works don't make you a Christian. Works demonstrate that you are a Christian. Let me say that again. Works don't make you a Christian. Works demonstrate that you are a Christian. Very often the world has everything totally backwards on that we strive to become Christians, and that's not the case. Salvation, becoming a Christian, is a very simple thing, simply by faith. But once we become Christians, then we have a number of responsibilities, and the goal is to live a life that will glorify God. And this is where we get back into the rewards situation. So, no need to become a Jew, and no need to stop being a Jew. If culturally you're a Jew, by no means there's no reason for you to stop. I was talking to Yoshi about this on Thursday night with the Bible study I have with him. Because we're going through James, And the book of James was not written by the brother of John, the apostle. The book of James was written by the half-brother of Jesus, who was, and we see him in Acts several times, he was the guy who was basically the head of the Jerusalem church, which was a congregation of thousands of people. And probably with very, very few exceptions, the whole church was Jewish. Everybody was a converted Jew there in the Jerusalem church. Were they still practicing Jews? Yes, they were. They were still observing the Sabbath. They were still observing the dietary restrictions. They were still had their phylacteries on the edges of their garments. They still did the do's and didn't do the don'ts. They lived outwardly as any other Jew would. As a matter of fact, some of them were even more meticulous. Why? Is it just, well, I grew up this way and I'm just used to this. Was that the mentality? Probably for some, perhaps. What was the primary reason? What was the makeup of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas? Yeah, it was all Jewish. So if you come into, if you're a convert, if you're a Christian, and everybody around you looks a particular way and lives a particular way, and they think that any deviation from that is a horrible abomination, and you're trying to share the gospel with them, then what do? As much as possible, as long as it's not sin, you live as they live. And so the best way for the Jew to reach the Jew was to himself still live as a Jew. About 150 years ago, a fellow named Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China, did something that was, at the time, very novel. There was a number of missions from England and so on in China. They had them in Hong Kong. They had them in Shanghai. A number of the port cities. And the missionaries lived in beautiful Victorian mansions overlooking the harbor and dressed as the Victorians did. You know, the full big dresses and all this other stuff. And they are trying to minister to the Chinese people who lived on the other side of a wall in these little rundown villages. And so they would leave their palatial mansions in their fancy regalia and stroll through the gate with assistants and attendants and so on, and go and preach the gospel to an assemblage of dirty, smelly natives. And then when they were done, they would go back to their palatial homes. Did they have much effect? A little bit, about that much. Hudson Taylor took this approach. And he got rid of his Victorian regalia and put on what was then the standard one-piece garment of the Chinese. And he grew his little pigtail. And he dressed as the Chinese dressed. And he lived in the rundown villages that the Chinese lived in. And he ate what the Chinese ate. And he talked to them in Chinese. Now, did he speak in English in his home? Yeah, to some extent. But he spoke in Chinese all the time. And he became a Chinaman in order to reach the Chinese. And he had a tremendous impact. And that's when missions began to leave the coast and actually get in and permeate China. And the millions, tens of millions of born-again believers in China today, by and large, are the descendants of the work of Hudson Taylor 150 years ago. So, if you're a Jew, no reason to stop being a Jew, if it does not conflict with what we have here in the scripture. If you are Chinese or Korean or Maasai or Navajo, or it doesn't make any difference what your nationality is, you don't have to become an Americanized Christian in order to become a devoted, faithful, profitable Christian. As a matter of fact, probably be a lot better if you weren't. One of the things that they are having trouble with, and this is becoming a worldwide pandemic, speaking of the flu, is that Christianity around the world is being corrupted by this off-American brand of smoke and mirrors Christianity that we have here in this country. Instead of just preaching the gospel and worshiping the Lord and doing the duty that you need to do in your day-to-day life, it's all become the big celebration and all this other stuff, and they've got lots of people coming, but they're not seeing much in the way of any kind of real fruit. And it's the same thing we have here in this country. There's a lot of talk. Are more people going to church in the United States than there were, say, 15 years ago or 20 years ago? No. Are there fewer churches? There's actually fewer churches because these mega churches are sucking the life out of all the other churches. There's not a net gain in people attending church. Instead, what we have is we've created a monstrosity of what I would call faux Christianity. It's shiny. Boy, it's pretty. It's a cubic zirconia. It's not a diamond. It's not the real thing. It's a farce. So, no reason to setting aside all Jewishness and so on, or from being a Gentile. And then we have, and I had slavery up there on the board. Let's drop down to verse 21. Art thou called being a servant? The word servant, we have two different words in the Greek for this that is translated that. One is doulos, and the other one is diakonos. Okay, we get our word deacon from this. This is someone who is a hired servant. Okay, like your butler or your maid. Needs some work done around the house. This one is a slave. This one is property. This one is property. The last 150 years or so have been, by and large, the only time in history where slavery has been, for all practical purposes, extinct or non-existent, or if so, on a very small basis. Slavery still exists in a few places in the world, but it's not a big, huge thing. Throughout history before then, slavery was par for the course. It was just what was. In Roman times, by the way, American slavery was very different than how slavery was historically, by the way, because it was based on your race as opposed to anything else. In Roman times, in the Roman Empire, about half the population was slaves. In a given community, a substantial number of the doctors, accountants, teachers, and so on would be slaves. They had been captured in some war with the Romans somewhere down the road, and the Romans would gather together all, like any of the ancient empires did, would gather all the intelligentsia and so on and make sure they would use them to their fullest capacity. And very often, people who were in that particular standing as a slave were honored. It was not a situation where they were taken out back and tied up and whipped and all this other stuff. The people in that particular position usually had a pretty easy situation. But you also had a lot of slaves that people treated their livestock better than they treated their slaves. Sometimes even being a house slave was a horrible situation because they had no rights. I remember reading a situation where an aristocratic Roman woman was being helped get ready for some outing by her house slave. And while the woman was working on the Roman woman's hair and so on, the Roman woman sat there with a needle, kept poking her and making her jump, but because she was a slave, she couldn't respond. She just had to endure it. Horrible thing being a slave. Your property. In most cultures, if somebody wanted to kill you, do away with you, throw you away, they had that right. If they could do that with their sheep, their goat, their cat, their dog, their hamster, they could do that with you. You were of no difference than that. And yet a Christian in a situation like that could still serve the Lord. And sometimes have an extremely powerful impact. Now, in Roman culture, it was not unusual. Matter of fact, it was fairly common for a slave to gain their freedom. You read in the book of the Acts a couple of times, you see the word freedmen. It was a synagogue of the freedmen. All right, that was a group of people that used to be slaves and now are free. And such a thing was not that uncommon. A servant who was particularly beloved of his master might say, hey, you know, I've really appreciated the years you've served me. Sometimes it might not be real long, 4 or 5 years. I'm going to grant you your freedom. Or, hey, you know, they've hit it off. They're really good. There's a really good friendship. I tell you what, I'm going to adopt you as my son. And that kind of thing was common in Roman culture. To go from slavery to a high government official in the Roman Empire was done. You had that kind of mobility in Roman society. But it wasn't as fast and easy as it is in American society, but it did happen. And what Paul is saying here in verse 21, he says, "Art thou called being a slave? Care not for it?" You don't care for this situation? But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. There's more benefit in being free than being a slave. You have more opportunities because you're going to run into conflicts. Here's where we run into a big issue. If you got a slave who's working out and he's harvesting the fields, or he's having to clean a house, or he's having to prepare a meal, that's one thing. But if he is told or demanded, required to do something that is sin, and he's a slave, what do? You might suffer the beating, but you do what is right, regardless of the cost. But he's saying, if you can gain your freedom, use it. And then he makes the point that as far as God is concerned, there's really no difference between the two, but for being free or being a slave. He says in verse 22, "For he that is called of the Lord being a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he also that is called being free is the Lord's slave. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." All right? So if you can gain your freedom, by all means do so. That way you don't have a conflict. You've only got one master you have to cope with, and that's the Lord. When he talks about a slave actually being free and those who are free actually being slaves, is there such a thing as a free agent?
No.
All of us are slaves to someone or something. We are either belong to the Lord, we have been, as we have here in verse 23, you've been bought with a price, or, as we have in the book of Romans, you are in bondage to sin and Satan, and you have to suffer the consequences. How are you in bondage to sin? That's the one you serve. That's the one you serve. And if you are in service to sin, where you have to obey sin, "I'm not enslavement to sin. How dare you say such a thing?" Okay. I will give you the Ten Commandments. Tell you what, we'll even scratch the Sabbath. I'll give you the Ten Commandments, 9 of them. Keep them for a week and come back and see me. And you tell me whether or not you were able to resist serving sin or not. It's not possible. And Christ expanded on this in the Olivet Discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, that it's not only what you actually do, but what you would do if you could, your intent, your desire. That, boy, I wish I could do that. Well, then, as far as God is concerned, you've actually done it. So it isn't that list of 9, and we could expand that quite a bit, that list of 9. Just try to keep the externals for a week, for a day, and then take into consideration the fact that God knows your thoughts and your desires and your intents, and he can't do that either. Matter of fact, that's a lot harder. So, we have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, book of 1 Peter. We are now the servants of the Lord. Now, we have a different standing with God than we did before, but we're still the servants of the Lord. We are not free agents. We either belong to the Lord or we belong to sin. So a slave who is owned by somebody here on the earth, another man, even though his standing as a slave, if he's born again, he's been freed by the Lord. And someone who is free, who is a born again Christian, belongs to the Lord because he's been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. So a slave is actually free, and a freeman is actually, in that sense, a slave. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 22. So he concludes this section in verse 24. "Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God." And that's the point. He's not saying that you have to stay in the situation you're in. If you're a slave, You got to stay a slave. He just said, if you can find, get your freedom, do so. What he's saying is, abide with God regardless of your circumstances. It doesn't make any difference whether you're free or slave, male or female, Jew or Gentile, or whatever other standing we could possibly come up with. It doesn't make any difference. You can serve God regardless of the circumstance. And as far as God is concerned, you're all on the same plane in your walk with Him. Okay, any questions or comments? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Help us to realize that regardless of the circumstances we may find ourselves in, and I know there's people in this room that have difficult situations, Father, that they can serve the Lord regardless of where they are, regardless of their relationships, regardless of the workplace. And Father, I pray that You would give us grace to do so. Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it can be extremely difficult. And Father, we ask for strength to do what You have said we can do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.